You may be seated. At this time, we pray. We praise the Lord for the great things He's done. It's exciting to enter into Holy Week. I want to praise the Lord for our young people. When you really sit back and look, our young people are entering into a great phase of life. I don't know if you heard, Marco Griffith accepted a call at Faith Point in New Prague as a youth pastor. And so we celebrate with Marco. He'll be starting in June down there. And then we have Michelle Schrock is going on a mission trip with YWAM, starting in the Twin Cities and probably most likely going down to South America. And then Rachel Anderson will be leaving and going to Australia to serve the Lord. So we can celebrate that our young people are listening and hearing God's call. Also, we want to pray for this week, for Easter, as we enter into a time of celebration, for Good Friday, as we celebrate His death, and for Easter, we celebrate His resurrection. We want to continue to pray for many things. We want to, and many people, Jim and Jeanette, Barb Hurley, Ashley Kostick, Julie Christensen, who has surgery on Tuesday, Gary and Joyce, George Blaze, and others. We want to also start praying for the expo and the many things that are to come. So let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You and praise You. We're excited about Holy Week. It's a time when we put our focus more diligently on You. And Lord, help us to have a heart that is focused on You. And Lord, as we consider Easter week, prompt us to invite someone to come to church so that they can hear the good news of Christ. And Lord, we have to stop and pause and thank You for our young people, especially those that are hearing Your call and responding. We thank You for Marco, for Michelle and Rachel, Lord. Bless them as they follow You into a new and different place. And Lord, our hearts are with people that are hurting. For Jim and Jeanette, we pray for healing and recovery. For Barb Hurley as she battles breast cancer, and Ashley Kostick as she also battles breast cancer, we pray for healing and recovery. We pray for their families, Lord, as they stand beside these loved ones. For Julie Christensen, as she has this surgery, we pray for healing and recovery. We pray that the surgery would go extremely well. For George Blaze, as he has chemotherapy, we pray for healing for his body and amazing miracles for him, Lord. Lord, we also just silently lift up others to You at this time. Lord, we anticipate a great time at the expo, but we pray for all of the details to come together. We pray that it would be a great outreach to the community, that people would experience the love of Christ, and that all the things that are said and done would be for Your purpose and for Your glory. And now, Lord, as we read Your passage of Scripture about Palm Sunday, prepare us to understand who You are and how that can make a difference in our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I encourage you to stand at this time as we have the Word of God read.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You may be seated.
Well, today is Palm Sunday. If you grew up in the church, you have beautiful memories of this day. You think of the picture of Jesus riding on a donkey as he enters Jerusalem. You remember the songs that proclaim that the King has come, Hosanna in the highest. You may even know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I want to focus on one verse this morning from that passage that Vaughn read. I want us to focus on verse 10. As I read it for maybe the 100th time, this verse stood out for me. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? We're going to talk about who is this. And we're going to see what that means. That was the question in Jerusalem, and I believe that's the question that many people are asking today about Jesus. Who is this? So today we're going to explore that question, and we're going to explore the implications to the answer to that question. But before we go there, I want us to watch a video, a YouTube video, that asks the question, Who is Jesus? I don't know about you, but how did you feel about that video? Did it encourage you? Did it discourage you? Did it make you excited? Did it make you sad? All of the above? And that was just one of many videos. If you go to YouTube and to just type in, Who is Christ? You can watch probably hours of videos of that very thing that you saw. Some of them I could not show you because there were some pretty bad words that people spoke. But more importantly is not their answers that you saw on the screen, but more importantly is your answer. Who is Christ to you? And if you think that I'm going to be able to answer that question for you this morning, I'm going to disappoint you. The reality is entire books have been written on the question, Who is Jesus? And those books range from the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the Savior that came to set us free from our sins, to people who believe that Jesus was nothing but a mere myth. This is the world we live in today. But I'm going to attempt to answer for you this morning, basically only looking at what Jesus said about himself. And I want you to, if you take notes, I want you to write the numbers 1 through 10 in that blank space in the bulletin. And we're just going to look at what Jesus said about himself in the Bible. And then you, obviously, make a choice for yourself. But I'm gonna go through these kind of rapid fire because we don't have the time to do everything. And you know, as a pastor, you preach with different styles all the time. And so I'm really just focusing on the question, who is this? Sometimes you do the whole passage, but I want us to look at who is Jesus and what did Jesus say about himself. First of all, Jesus said that he came down from heaven. John 6:38 says, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Today we often hear of near-death experiences of someone who almost or does die, and they get a vision of heaven, and then they come back to life. But what we see here in this passage is something just the opposite. Jesus said he was in heaven, and he came and lived on earth for 33 years. And that his goal was to do his heavenly Father's will. This claim is understood by Jesus' earthly enemies. Sometimes the best way to see if what Jesus is claiming is to see what his enemies thought about that claim. And so in John 6, 41 through 43, it says, "At this, the Jews, the religious teachers, there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven?'" So the religious people of that day understood Jesus' claim that he came from heaven. They didn't agree with it, but they understood his claim. Number two is, Jesus said he was more than just a good man, that he was God, is the implication. This is rare thinking in our culture today. Very few people can make such a bold and outrageous claim that they are more than a human being. John 5:8 makes it clear to us, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Billy Graham said it this way, "Jesus was not just another great religious teacher, nor was he only another in a long line of individuals seeking after spiritual truth. He was indeed truth himself. He was God incarnate." Three, Jesus said he is the Son of Man. When people choose a title for themselves, they usually choose it with a purpose and a meaning. Jesus used this title of himself at least 80 times in the Gospels. This title comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and it has implications. Jesus said things like this in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This title, Son of Man, has actually a double meaning, meaning he was indeed a human being, but he was also the exalted heavenly king that was fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 7. Jesus, number four, is that Jesus performed miracles. It wasn't just what Jesus said, but what Jesus did that revealed who he was. There are nearly 40 specific miracles recorded in the Gospels. These miracles are everything from healing the blind, making a lame man walk, raising a person from the dead, calming a raging storm. He created these miracles that, well, only God could do. Now, yes, some will say, well, there were other historical people that created miracles. But when you take the combination of all of those miracles, especially something like raising another person from the dead after 4 days, like Lazarus, you see something different in Jesus' miracles. In Mark 4:41, this is what his disciples said about the calming of the storm. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Number five, Jesus said very outspokenly that he was God. John 10:30-33, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of your good works," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Author Mark Driscoll says, "Throughout the history of the world, numerous people have claimed to speak for God, yet there is a surprisingly short list of people who have actually claimed to be God." Jesus was crucified for blasphemy, for the breaking of the first commandment. Nonetheless, Jesus repeatedly spoke of himself as God. Number 6, Jesus agreed with others who said he was God. Matthew 26, 63 through 65 tells us, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robe and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.'" The fact that Jesus did not recant his claim at the face of death is an amazing reality. If you knew you were going to die and you could save your life by simply saying, "No, I'm not," would be a simple solution to what the cross meant that he would face. But he didn't recant. Paul repeatedly declared Christ as God throughout his letters in Colossians 2, 9 through 10. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Number 7, Jesus said he was sinless. That's a pretty outrageous claim, don't you think? I don't think any of us in this room would dare to claim such a thing. "I'm sinless." I wouldn't dare to say that, especially when you include our thoughts, motives, words, and deeds, which are known by an all-knowing God. But in John 8, 46, it says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He asked this question of the religious accusers who desperately wanted to convict him. And you know what? They were silent. This sinlessness is pretty important, though, to us, because you know what it does? It secures our forgiveness and our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then in point number 8, Jesus goes even further in regards to sin. Jesus forgives sin. And who can forgive sin but God alone? Luke 5, 20 through 21 tells us this, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And then if you look back to the cross, you'll remember that the two thieves that hung beside him, to one he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He offers eternal life. Who can offer eternal life but God? Point 9 is Jesus taught people to pray to him as if he was God. Prayer is something we human beings do to someone who's greater than ourselves. In John 14, it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." People can make requests from a fellow human being, but to make a request that only God can answer is outrageous. Yet Jesus offered this to us. The early church actually took this to heart. We see this multiple times, but an example of this is at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, 51. He prays these last words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." A simple, short prayer. And number 10, Jesus made the claim that he was the only way to heaven. Now, many people believe there are multiple ways to heaven. We kind of saw that in the video. Jesus was like another man, Muhammad, Gandhi. Jesus claimed to be like no other. He claimed to be the one and only way to heaven. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4, 12 reiterates this, and it says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which one must be saved." 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So if we take the combined total of all of these claims that Jesus made, we're faced with a choice, whether we're going to believe what Jesus said or whether we're going to reject what Jesus said. What we've learned about Jesus, his claims, actions, and life, is that he claimed to be God. He did miracles that backed it up. He lived a pure and perfect holy life. And he claimed that he was the one and only way to heaven. C.S. Lewis, at the time in which he was wrestling with this idea that Jesus is the one and only way, he came up with what was called the trilemma. And it's a little bit of this philosophical way of looking at Jesus' claims. And this is what he wrote. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher." We saw that on the screen. "But I don't accept this claim that he was God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing sense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying, one cannot conclude that Jesus is just a good man, because it's not possible. It's not logically possible that he is either a Lord or he's a liar or a lunatic. So all of this, what does that mean? What's the implication for us? As I thought about that, I came up with four implications, a lot of points today. As you're told today that you should only have one point in your sermon. I have 14. So my professor probably would be like, that's way too many points. But it's really all about one point. Who is this? And how are you going to respond? I guess that's 2 points. The first is, we have a choice to make about Jesus. We can't just walk away and ignore who is this. We have a choice to make. And if we do walk away and ignore it, that is a choice. So what will we decide about Jesus? Every choice ultimately comes down to faith. If you believe Jesus is God, that requires faith. If you believe elsewise, you're putting your faith in something else, most likely yourself, your ideas of life, your religion, your worldview, and so on. But everyone lives by faith. Everyone does. The second is that choice doesn't mean that we simply accept Jesus so that we avoid going to hell and get to go to heaven. This is one of the ways that that people today cheapen Christianity. A choice for Jesus means so much more than just, I got fire insurance and I'm in. The way I explain it to people is, imagine a young couple, very much in love, at least the man is, and the day comes when he gets on his knee and he says, "Will you marry me?" And she looks at that ring and she's so excited. It's a beautiful ring. It's the ring she's always wanted. And her response is this: I'll take the ring. Where are we going to go on our honeymoon? Oh, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. That's a beautiful place. I'll take the honeymoon. And here's the kicker. But I still want to date other guys. That's how we often treat Jesus in our world today, don't we? I'll take forgiveness. I'll take eternal life and the promise of heaven. But I still want to do other things. A choice for Jesus is a choice to be all in, which is really the third point. The choice means that our lives simply are no longer ours, but His. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the Apostle Paul, I love the way he writes about this in Philippians 3:7-9. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. My life becomes His life. It's no longer my own. And finally, and there are so many more realities or implications to our choice to believe in Jesus, but I think one of them, and I kind of referred to it earlier, a choice for Jesus means we become radical worshipers of Him. One of the things that I've witnessed over the recent years is that people have actually become consumers of Christ rather than worshipers of Christ. If Jesus is who He says He is, and I think He is, isn't He worth our worship? Yet many people today, oh, that's the only day I have to sleep in. We're here, so I can say that. The people that are sleeping in, they won't even know that I said this, so I can get away with that. Of course, you'll probably go home and tell them, do you believe this about what Pastor said about you? No. We're consumers rather than worshipers of Christ. And that's really what was happening on Palm Sunday. Those people that lined the streets with their palm branches and outer garments and were singing to Christ, did you know that a lot of them, less than a week later, were saying, crucify, crucify? That's the great tragedy of consumerism. We pick and choose when we want to worship Jesus, not really worshiping Jesus all the times. And the reality is we have something that those people did not have back then. We have the resurrection. And we have the living and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the Holy Word of God that testifies. So we are really without excuse when it comes to our faith in Christ not to be radical worshipers of Him. John 4:23-24 tells us this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so those four things are the things I challenge with you as you enter into Holy Week. To really focus, to put your trust in Christ, to see that your life is no longer your own, that your salvation is just the beginning of your walk with Jesus, and that worship should define our followership of Christ. And could there not be a better week to do that? We're going to have Good Friday, 6 o'clock, a time to worship for what Christ has done for us on the cross. We're going to have Sunday morning, 9 and 10:30, a time to celebrate that He is risen, that He's risen indeed. This is the good news. And Palm Sunday is the place where we start that precious memory of what Christ has done for us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You. We are all faced with a choice of whether we're going to believe what You said about Yourself, that You are the Son of God, and all the things that You did, and all the things that You claim, that You were sinless, point us to the fact that we can also be forgiven of those sins. And Lord, the ultimate proof is that You rose from the dead. And so as we enter this Holy Week, transform our focus from the things of this world to the things of heaven. And may we truly make Christ the center of who we are and all we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.